Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day and for this opportunity to just come before you and to examine your word and to be able to know exactly who you are through what your word says. Lord, we love you and we hope that we are an honor to you in worship, in deed, and in our hearing and in our attitude. Lord, make your name known today that we would just fall at your feet and worship. We love you. Amen. Okay, so today is the last question answer. You are really, if you want to sit on the floor, you are welcome to come sit on the floor. This is the last question answer, so this is kind of like a powwow. So why are you looking so confused? This is the last time I'm going to answer questions this year that people have asked from... Yeah, in other words, we're going back to 1 John starting next week. The two questions we have to answer today are really interesting. The first one I want to tackle is the question of the validity of Scripture. So, here's the deal. The first question was phrased like this, and I want you to hear how it was phrased, because the way that this question was presented... the person who asked it isn't here, but the way that they presented it was kind of hard, kind of harsh. And this is what they said. They said, how can we know that God is really who He says He is and not just some hoo-ha? That's exactly what he said. Some hoo-ha pretending to be who He says He is, and that God is not just some wannabe who's running around like a tyrant trying to, you know. And so you could kind of hear in the question itself this kind of anger towards God, because the question was not phrased, how do we know who God is? Because I'm just struggling with belief. The question was, how do we know God's not some hoo-ha? Which to me means, there's some things that I'm not happy with about God, and therefore I'm trying to say that God is a hoo-ha that's not really God. So here we go, right? This person asked this, and before we go any further, if your mindset for questioning is such that you are angry at God in your questions, there are some things in the Psalms that we can kind of draw from to understand how we should respond. And the first one is, every time that David in the Psalms answers God and is complaining about God, his response at the end is always to recognize who God is and to say, God is, you are, you know, basically, this is my paraphrase of Psalm. In fact, I don't even need to paraphrase it. We'll read Psalm 13. Flip in your Bibles to Psalm 13. It's not going to be on the screen, but Psalm 13. And there's actually a great song by Shane and Shane, Psalm 13, which is just outstanding. But anyway, Psalm 13, it says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must my soul take counsel? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider me and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Okay, now, before we go any further, that was basically a guy saying, God, you're not doing anything. How long are you going to sit here and do nothing? And that's what this God kind of says, right? I mean, that's what David's saying to God. And then look at how he ends it. Look at how he ends it. Verse 5. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. So, he always ends these lament psalms with, but I will trust. Basically, I'm going to paraphrase, but I will trust that you're going to show me. That you're going to do it. I will trust that you're going to do it. And what this signifies to me is that in the Psalms, there's a relationship between the author and the God he's crying out to. So you have this relationship between David and God. You have this relationship between the sons of Korah and God. That's this relationship where they know who God is. So my first thing is, if you were to ask a question, how do we know that God is God, that the Bible is the Bible, that these things are true, and that God is not some sort of hoo-ha? How do we know that this is God? My first answer would be that you know if you have a relationship with Him. And I know that's kind of cheesy and it's become cliche in Christian churches. I mean, you hear that at every summer camp, right? Every single one. It's about the relationship. And what it used to be about was studying the Word of God and knowing the Word. But now it's about the relationship you have with God. And, you know, I got to tell you that I don't care what you call it, but there's some sort of link between someone who believes in Christ and believes in God and God Himself. So if that's true, then when you ask questions such as, how do we know God is real? Then it should follow with, I know He's going to show me and I'm going to look. So if you're a believer, I just want to admonish you that if you want to know things about God, ask Him and trust that He's going to show you. If you're not a believer, and, you know, I've said this before, that I'm not naive enough to think that everybody who comes to church is a believer, but if you are not a believer and you want to know things about God, ask Him and watch Him show you. Watch Him, but ask Him with a sincere heart. Don't ask Him being goofy. Ask Him with a sincere heart, ready to hear, ready to listen. Okay, so that's how I wanted to start answering this question. The next way I wanted to answer this question was to look at some things about the Scripture. Because this is, how do we know God? Anybody want to answer that question?
Through His Word.
Through His Word, right? How do we know God? The Word was God, the Word became God, the Word became flesh and came down and dwelt among us. The Word is how we know God, and He put His Word in a book that's easy to read, right? I mean, did you know that the NIV Bible is written on a fourth grade level? Third? Is it third grade level? It's written on a third grade level. Even better, how many of you have a hard time understanding the Bible? You're worse than third graders. I mean, serious. You know, and then they've got like, if you have troubles with that, you've got like every translation in the world, right? And you've got like the New Living, the Message Remix, the Message Remix times three. You know, then you've got like the XP Bible, which came out a couple years ago. You got the Revive Bible, that weird magazine-like Bible. By the way, don't ever read the Message Remix, the Revive Bible as your Bible. And the reason is because those are paraphrases. Okay, so let's do a real quick translation issue. Okay, so what language was the Bible written in? It's written in three. Can anybody tell me what they are? Okay, you got Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic. Okay, so Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. So you got these three languages, right? Okay, you with me? Stick with me. You got these three languages written, and this all ties into what we're going to do. But you've got these three languages written, right? And they're written around, the New Testament was written between 50 and 100 AD, and then the Old Testament was written throughout, from approximately 1500 BC all the way to 0 BC. It was recorded, or copied rather, because we believe Moses wrote down stuff in like 2000 BC. But anyway, so you've got these guys here that wrote things a long time ago, and they're writing in three languages. Check this out, right? The Hebrews were so intense about the Old Testament being copied that if you were a scribe copying the Old Testament and you got a dash wrong, like a little iota wrong, like you got a yod that was wrong, and a yod is like a comma, right? It's like an apostrophe above the line. So it's this little flip like that, you know, and how easy is it to go, ah, you know, and get that wrong when you're copying a text? So you're copying something, and you're copying all these lines, and you got a little yod wrong. You had to take that scroll, walk over to a fire, and burn it, and start over. Now you copied entire books.
if they didn't have chapters and verses. So you copied the whole book of Isaiah. Could you imagine you're on like chapter 60? The scribe next to you is like, dude, calm down, man. It's okay, I messed up twice yesterday. Come back over and start writing again, right? I mean, that was how meticulous they were about copying. Now, if you, the other thing that is interesting is that they were so intense about the name of God that if you messed up writing the name of God, not only did you burn the whole scroll, but you like had to repent and go do cleansing rituals. So that's the Old Testament. How many errors do you think they have in that thing? Next to none. So then you have the New Testament, which was recorded and then copied by monks who had pretty much the same criteria, right? About 130 AD is the oldest New Testament text that we have, right? So you have these Greek texts, and we'll get to how many we have, because part of the validity of the Bible is the Greek text. But we have all these Greek texts of the New Testament written over, like from, I guess they started writing in about 50 AD, and they started copying it in 130 AD, and they didn't stop copying it. They haven't stopped. They still copy the dang thing. And there's some discrepancies, right? We have all these texts, and we weren't as intense when we copied the Greek text. So we have all these texts, and the Aramaic was translated into Greek like almost immediately. So you have all these texts right here, and what happens is you ended up with the majority and minority Greek text. Okay, you with me? Did I just lose somebody? Okay, so you got all these Greek texts. Let's say you have 5,600 Greek texts, because that's how many we have. So you have 5,600 Greek copies of the New Testament. Okay, so they're all copies, right? They're all handwritten copies. So within those, you've got a minority that completely agree with every word. Every word is completely written. And let's say that's like I don't know, like 700 texts that are completely the same. And then you've got, after that, you've got 4,900 texts that have little differences. Little. Very little. Things like, Luke chapter 2. He came to bring peace on... We'll just look it up. I don't want to misquote Scripture, because then the Lord might strike me dead, and that'd be awkward, and you guys would be like, what do we do now? Let's see. Where's the birth of Christ? Is that Luke chapter 2? Yeah. Okay. There in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, glory to God in the highest. Who has an NIV? A New International Version? Read yours. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Who has a King James Version? Okay, Logan, what's yours say? That's fine. What's it say? 14.
Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill
towards men. Okay, that's what yours says. Yes. Kayla, what's yours say? There you go. Now there's a difference there, isn't there? Glory to God in the highest, and peace and goodwill to men. And glory to God in the highest, and peace to men on whom His favor rests. You see the difference? Does that difference really matter? No, because all throughout the rest of Scripture, you have this concept that the favor rests on people who are saved. Right? I mean, you have that picture. So it really doesn't matter, but you see the difference. So you got majority Greek text and minority Greek text, and the differences are this small. They're minute. In fact, I've got a little pamphlet, right, that has all the corrections that need to be made to the majority Greek text. There's a lot of corrections maybe, but there are things like, they said the instead of the. Like, that's what they are. You're like tone instead of toe. I mean, that's Greek, these, toe, tone. Like, who cares? The differences are so minute and so little, it doesn't matter. It doesn't even make a difference. But, okay, so, you got that. Okay, so you got Greek, majority Greek text, minority Greek text. If you don't remember that, it doesn't matter. But you see, the validity of the New Testament is it was accurate when it was copied in the Old Testament, and it's accurate in the New Testament in its copy. So it does not deviate a great deal from the original text. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, by the way, this is probably my pilot verse for ministry, which means this is how I form everything that we do in our ministry. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. Okay, so let's just real quickly go through how the Bible was developed, how the Scripture was developed. Okay, so between 1450 B.C. and 90 A.D. is how most people designate when the Bible was being written. So we have between 1450 B.C. and 90 A.D. The Bible is written in three languages. The Old Testament is written in two languages, Hebrew and Aramaic, New Testament and Koine Greek. Okay, now, over a period of 1,500 years, 40 men write the Bible, 40 different authors, at least 40, probably more, but at least 40 different known authors write the Bible. So over 1,500 years, 40 people write books that get put together. Now here's the cool thing about these books. Within these books, the themes of marriage, husband-wife relationships, morality, discipline, parenting, family, neighboring tribes, dealing with other people, you name it. The themes that are in the Bible over a 1,500-year period, 1,500 years, 40 guys write the same themes with no deviation, no separation, no parting, same themes. Over 1,500 years worth. That's not an accident. So, the Old Testament had 29 different authors over a 1,000-year period. The New Testament was written by 10 to 11 different authors over a 45-year period of time, including a rabbi, a tax collector, a fisherman, and a physician, which were who? Who was the rabbi?
Paul.
Who was the tax collector?
Matthew.
Who was the fisherman? No, Peter and John, really. Who was the physician?
Luke,
right. So you got all these different things. Okay, now, so this is what you had. In about 100 A.D., and I know that this is all kind of just academic stuff, but bear with me. This is about 100 A.D., the Bible, there were all these letters that were written in Greek. And so they were collecting all these letters, and they were going, okay, which ones are the Bible? Which ones are God's words? And so they all gathered them together, and they had four different criteria. Number one, it had to come from an apostle or somebody who knew an apostle directly and worked with the apostle. Who are the apostles? The 12 disciples, or rather 11 disciples plus Paul. So then you have universal acceptance. The Bible had to have universal acceptance at the time. In other words, everybody at that time in the early church in about 200 A.D. had to agree on the Bible. Three, it had to be used in worship. Four, it had to have a consistent message. Okay, now, the New Testament has more than 5,000 Greek manuscripts. All of the New Testament had been completed within 60 years of Jesus' death. You got me? Jesus is 33 years old. He dies on a cross. He raises again. 60 years, and we have every book in the New Testament that's been written. Okay, so we go on, and let's put up that thing. You got it, Ben? Okay, so this is what I want you to consider. Pull it up. That's not it. Ayana rocks. You got it up? You got it? Zach, I showed you how to do it. You got it? Turn the thing on. Okay, we'll start. Okay, so how many of you have ever heard of Caesar? Raise your hand. Come on. everybody who's ever been in school. Julius Caesar. How many of you have ever heard of Caesar? How many of you have ever heard of Plato? Not Play-Doh, Plato. How many of you have ever heard of Aristotle? How many of you have ever heard of Homer, not Simpson? The author, Homer. Okay. So let's look first at Plato. Let's look at some simple facts about Plato. Plato, number one fact. It was written between 427 and 347 BC. Next. The earliest copy we have, check this out, 347 BC, right? The earliest copy that we have is 900 AD. Next slide. That means that the time separation between the original writing document and the copy is 1,200 years. Next one. The number of copies that we have in Plato? Seven from 900 AD. Go on. Accuracy? We don't know. Okay, next one. Who's ever heard of Caesar? The emperor of Rome, right? Okay, next. Okay, he was written 100 to 44 BC. Next. Earliest copy that we have is 900 AD. Next. 1,000 year separation. So are you understanding me? He lived and wrote in 44 BC. That would have been the earliest that he could have written anything down. 1,000 years later, some guy goes, oh wait, I got a copy right here of what 1,000 years later. Next. Number of copies? 10. Next. Accuracy? Next. Aristotle. Aristotle. Surely we got more Aristotle than the others. Okay, what is it? Written in 322 BC. That would have been the latest it could have been written next. Earliest copy? 1,100 AD. Next. Discrepancy? 1,400 year difference between when it was written and when the copy shows up. Next. Number of copies? 49. So they got 49. Okay, next. Accuracy? Okay, next one. Homer. Homer wrote the Iliad, he didn't write the Aeneid. He wrote the Iliad, and it's a great fiction work. He wrote the Trojan War, right? The Trojan horse, that's in the Iliad, right? They send the big horse inside, and the people are like, yeah, come on in, and it comes inside, and then they jump out and kill everybody, right? That's Odysseus, yeah. The Odyssey? He wrote the Odyssey? He wrote both, didn't he? Yeah. Okay, next. Okay, it was written in 900 BC. Next. Earliest copy that we have is 400 BC. That's a little better, right? 500 years later. Next. There you go. 500 years later. Next. We have 643 copies. Would you say that's pretty good? Say you might actually take Homer into account and be like, maybe he really existed. Maybe he really wrote. Next. Accuracy of those copies, 95%, right? So 95% of the copies agree with each other. That's what that means. Next, New Testament. Okay, go ahead and put it up. It was written between 50 and 100 AD. Check this out. Next. The earliest copy we have is 130 AD. Next. Time between at the most, you could say that it's less than 100 years. So it could, I mean, at the most, it'd be what? 80 year difference, right? Okay, next. We have 5,600 copies. Yes. Of the Greek text. You with me? 5,600 copies. Next. Accuracy between those copies is 99.5%. Because we could always say that there's something that may be a little off. Okay, then it's 99.99999%. So, here's the deal, right? This is my point. If in your schools, they teach you about Caesar, Plato, Aristotle, which they will and they do, they teach you about the Roman Empire, which is based on 10 copies of a book that we don't have an original of, that was written 1,000 years after Caesar died. If they teach you about Plato, and we have 7 copies? 7? 1,500 years later? They teach you about Aristotle. 1,400 years between when he wrote and when they found a copy? I mean, you see, the New Testament, 80 years at most. 80 years at most. That, who? In history, yeah. They've got like a sentence. Jesus of Nazareth was worshipped by Christians and he died. That's right, right? That's kind of what they say, right? Okay. So here's the deal. This Bible that we have is more accurate than any other book written. Period. It's more accurate than anything that we have of the ancient world. More accurate than all of it. That's my question. So, here's some things that the Bible is not. The Bible is not a science book. Although, it has scientific reliability. Such as, the Bible claims that the earth was round. Way before anybody ever sailed around it and went, hey, I didn't fall off. Okay, the Bible is not a world history book. Although it has some history in it. The Bible is not a philosophy book. Although it contains timeless truth. The Bible does not give you the answer to every question. It's not a roadmap. It's not a master lock. It's not a padlock. It's not a key. It doesn't give you the answer to every question. In fact, the Bible itself says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of His law. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, for now we see as in a mirror dimly. Then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall fully know. The Bible is, however, the only thing that gives you sufficient knowledge of the saving grace that can change your life. Now, let's look at Christ. Because they'll tell you Caesar existed, and Caesar was, you know, they'll tell you all these things about Caesar. I even had a history professor tell me what Caesar liked on his salad. Like, not as a joke. He was serious. He was like, no, Caesar enjoyed pomegranates and something else. And I was like, you can't know that. You can't. I don't know that Jesus didn't like chocolate. I don't know. Jesus probably liked chocolate. I like chocolate. So, anyway, we're going to fly through this. The historicity of Christ. Okay, there are several lines of evidence that establish Christ as a historical reality. And the founder of the Christian religion. First, the New Testament, which we have 5,600 copies of. Second is ancient Jewish sources, such as Josephus and the guy that had an E in his name, Epaphras, and Philo. And then Roman writings and early antagonists to Christianity. In other words, people that didn't like Christians. Now, Jewish testimony is found in Flavius Josephus, the Jewish Babylonian Talmud, and several other places in Jewish writing. Antagonists to Christianity have been since the beginning of time, almost. There's a famous quote by C.S. Lewis, and that is this. Jesus either had to be who he said he was, or he was a lunatic, or people say Jesus was a great teacher. And he said Jesus could not be a great teacher. He either had to be who he said he was, or he had to be a madman. Because only a madman would lie and then die about it. And great teachers don't lie. He says, so Jesus had to be one of two things, either a madman or what he claimed. Now, let's just look at some of the unique things about Christ. Every other faith founding, every other religious cult that was founded, that was realized, you have Zoroastrians, right? You have the Zoroastrians. Now, their leader was killed by invading Turinians. I don't know how to say that. Socrates was the founder of philosophy, you know, the kind of guy that they made philosophy all about. You know, he was brought up on charges of corrupting youth and drank poison and died. Buddha, after his 18th year, in his 18th year, traveled to, became mortally ill after traveling to India, after eating a meal of pork, perhaps from dysentery. After this, Buddha was cremated and his ashes were distributed among eight cities. Muhammad, in 632, Muhammad became ill with violent headaches and a fever. He was buried in the house of his wife, who nursed him in his last days, so he's dead. Now Jesus, on the other hand, he's the only one who predicted that he would die and then raise again. He is the only unique Son of God. You can see this in John 1:14, Luke 1:35. He's the only eternal, both past, present, and future. John 1:1-3, verse 14, 8, and John 8:58. Jesus alone is the one who bore our sins so that we could have forgiveness to be saved from them. No other religion claims to be able to give you forgiveness of sins and be saved from it. Jesus is the only way to the Father. John 14:6 and 1 Timothy 2:5 and Acts 4:12. Pretty much all of the New Testament. There is no other way. Jesus alone had the power over his own death and the ability to take back his life again. John 2:19, 10, and John 10:17-18. Note his resurrection was not just a spiritual one, but also a physical one. He is the only founder that came back to life. After dying, Jesus alone accepted worship as equal with the Father. No other religion that claims Elohim or Yahweh as their God accepts worship alone. No other founder accepts worship. They always designate it to the Father. Muhammad designated worship to the Father. Jesus accepts worship along with the Father, solidifying his claim to be God. Jesus has the power to give life to whom he will. The Father has committed all judgment to Jesus. Jesus was the Father directly involved with creation. It is, and the list goes on and on. Now, the common things that people say, Jesus was a great man, Jesus was a wonderful moral model, and Jesus Christ was an enlightened moral teacher. Jesus was an esteemed prophet. Let me get to where C.S. Lewis is. Here it is. So C.S. Lewis responds to these. There is no halfway house, and there is no parallel in any other religion. If you had gone to Buddha and said, "Are you the son of Brahma?" who's their big overarching god, he would have said, "My son, you are still in a veil of illusion." If you had gone to Socrates and asked, "Are you Zeus?" he would have laughed at you. If you had gone to Muhammad and asked, "Are you Allah?" he first would have torn his clothes and then cut your head off. If you had gone to Confucius and said, "Are you heaven?" I think he probably would have replied, "Remarks which are not in accordance with nature are in bad taste." The idea of a great moral teacher saying what Christ said is out of the question. In my opinion, the only person who can say that sort of thing is either God or a complete lunatic suffering from a form of delusion which undermines the whole mind of man. If you think you are a poached egg, when you are not, when you're not looking for a piece of toast to suit you, you may be sane. But if you think you're God, there's no chance for you. We may note in passing that he was never regarded as a mere moral teacher. He did not produce that effect on anyone or any of the people who actually met him. He produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, or adoration. There is no trace of people expressing mild approval. And I got some more here, but we're going to skip a bunch of it. In fact, if you want any more evidence, this is a good, it's a lecture I downloaded from a university, but it's a pretty good lecture on the subject. My point in doing all that, and I know this is, by the way, for those of you who don't come here often, this is not how we usually do things. Usually what we do is we go and we open the Bible, and then we read it, and then we talk about it, or rather I talk about it, and then, you know, occasionally somebody goes, "Did God have feet?" You know, and so they've never asked me that question, by the way. But so you have these You have this, but the reason we're doing this now is because in April, every year, what we're going to do is we're going to open up the floor to questions, and people are going to be allowed to ask his questions. And then I'm going to answer them. Next year, I'm hoping that there will be some students who are far enough along in leadership that they can actually answer the questions, and we can have some more people up here speaking rather than just me. But as for now, that's why we're doing this. Now, the next question I got, and the last one I'm going to deal with, comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, so you can just flip there. And the question was this: if Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, what does it mean later when Paul says the dead in Christ will rise first? Does that mean that we're dead and that we don't go to paradise immediately? And if so, is paradise not heaven? If we do go to paradise immediately, does that mean it's some sort of waiting place and it's not heaven? Okay, so the basic answer to that is really simple. Here's the basic answer. You have a spirit and a body, right? Right? You with me? I want some people in the back to say right. Right? Right. You have a spirit and a body, right? So your spirit and your body dies. What happens to your spirit? Huh? Oh, you're rising. Okay. It lives, huh? 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll get there in a minute. So your body dies, your spirit rises to God, goes to heaven. Either one of two things happen. Either your spirit remains in death and goes, could somebody go out in the hall and make sure that they know that they're allowed to come in? There's some people like standing there. And now they're running away. Okay. Okay. You can still peek your head out there and tell them to come in. Your spirit dies, your body rises. Either here's the deal. Either you go to death and you live in eternal death in hell. I know that's kind of a contradictory term, live in eternal death. But you either live in eternal death in hell, or you rise to heaven and you live in heaven with eternal bliss with God. Now, that rocks hardcore. So let's throw down in the scripture, chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 13. Paul is writing to the people in Thessalonica, and he's writing with his brothers Silvanus and Timothy, and they're writing, and what he does is he says in chapter 4, we want you to be a good example to the world. In other words, this is like if I was visiting, or if I came here and I was teaching you on a Wednesday night, and I said, okay, I want you to be a good example to West Columbia High School, or wherever you go to high school, or junior high, wherever. You go there, and I want you to be a good example to it. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4, he comes to this point and he says this: but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. Let's stop there. Okay, now what do you think he's talking about with falling asleep? Die, right? We don't want you to be uninformed with people who die. Now, here's the deal. He uses the term falling asleep, and this is pretty awesome. He uses the term falling asleep because can a Christian really die? No. Isn't that cool? Somebody threatens you, you're like, go ahead, bro, send me to heaven, right? And that's how Paul reacted, right? People went to what? He says, to live is Christ, to die is gain, right? That's what he says. So kill me, right? In fact, they say, okay, Paul, we're going to end your life real quick. You're just going to have, your head basically cut off. And he's like, no, that's too easy. I want to go to Caesar. They're going to let him go at one point. And he's like, I appeal to Caesar. And they're like, dang it. Just stop it. And he gets to Caesar and he's like, kill me. And Caesar's like, what? What? And so anyway, he doesn't really meet Caesar. He meets an underling of Caesar's. But anyway, so he writes here, believers don't die. And Paul's trying to get you to understand this. That when you die as a believer, it's going to be like going to sleep because you're going to wake up. Now that's what he says. You're gonna fall asleep and wake up. Now, he goes on and he says, verse 15, "For this we declare for those to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." In other words, those who fell asleep go to heaven first. Well, doesn't that make sense? Yeah. Okay. Verse 16, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry and of a command." Now, I want you to imagine this, right? You're a first century Jew. You don't know anything about helicopters or planes. And Paul just said, Jesus Christ is going to fly down, land on a mountain. And He's going to yell really loud. And everybody's going to go, what? Like, that's what he said. And then he goes on and he says, it keeps going. It's really cool. "With the voice of an archangel," which means really loud, really powerful, pretty much an amazing voice that'll break everybody's eardrums. Like you think the music you listen to is loud. "And with the sound of a trumpet of God." Now, he's using trumpet here, but how cool would it be if God like blew a trumpet and you heard every instrument in the world? He's like, and it's like an orchestra. And, anyway, so we go on. "And the dead in Christ will rise first." Now, here's the question. If the dead have already gone to heaven, if their spirit's already gone to heaven, what in the world does it mean that the dead in Christ will rise first? Anybody wonder that? Okay, the person who asked the question wondered it. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I know we're jumping around. 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to read verse 35, and we're going to read a lot. So, and then we'll pretty much be done because Paul answers the question. Now, you have a body and you have a spirit. Tell me, did Christ only kind of rise in His spirit? No. His resurrection was a bodily resurrection, right? So His spirit was fine, right? His spirit was, you know, like Christ dies, His spirit's going around. I know in 1 Peter it says He goes down to the uttermost or the darkest place. Hold on, I'll get to you in a second. So he does all this stuff, and then his spirit is alive, and yet his body's dead. And then 3 days later, his body rises. Now, Paul says, we will be united with Him in a resurrection like His. So this means you die, and then you get raised back to life. Physically, your body is going to come back. But the difference is it's a glorified body, right? So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35. What's your question? He had a glorified body, because if you'll notice, Jesus like walks in and out of rooms. What's your question? Did you have a question? Didn't you hear that? Wait, hold on. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter. Wait, I'll just read it to you. Check it out. Our spirit goes to heaven, and then in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, "For since we believe that through Jesus Christ rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep." So in other words, they're coming back with Jesus, and then like the spirits all coming back with Jesus. Check this out. Yeah, check this out. Verse 16, "The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry and command and the voice of an archangel and the sound of a trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first." In other words, bodies are going to come up, meet their spirits. It'll be glorified. Now hold, breathe. No, we go from non-perfect to perfect to glorified. Glorified bodies. I'm sure God can work through cremation. Did you just call it a locker room? Okay, yeah. Okay, I thought you said it. Okay, so this is what happens. Hold on. Breathe. Now, okay, it's fun to talk about these things, but I do want to get to some application before you get some worship in. But this is what happens, right? Jesus raises again. And then all of a sudden, Jesus is able to do some things that are really cool. Like, there's a locked door. Jesus is like, it ain't locked. In fact, there ain't even a wall there. And walks in. Right? And then they're like, they stick their hands in his hand, and he does what he does throughout the book of John. Remember, they stick their hands in there, and they're like, cool! Boink! And he's gone. And he's like, what? You know, so, I mean, if we're to be resurrected with a body like Jesus's, which this is how it happens, okay? I'm going to try and do this again. You die, spirit goes to heaven. I'm not going to deny that when Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise, he really means today. So, today you will be with me in paradise. You die, you go to paradise, right? Your spirit is perfect. Now, Jesus comes back to earth, your body is resurrected up and it's glorified. So like, imperfections are gone. But I'm not talking like pimples, because maybe God likes your pimple and put it there on purpose. Stop it. So that's, I mean, think about it. Right? If this is how Jesus was resurrected, you're going to have the same resurrection. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, in fact, we're running short on time. So I'm gonna kind of overview this. But some will, now, catch this. Look, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35. By the way, if you, we're not going to have time to cover all of this. I wanted to read to the end of the chapter, which is to verse 58. But we're just going to have to look at some of it. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Right? That's what you're asking. Listen to what Paul says. You foolish person! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body, is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel. Okay, now, this is the illustration he gives you. Your life here, this body, is like a seed, right? You die and are buried, right? You got it? You with me? You die and are buried. Buried. Dead. Literally. You die and are buried. Now, like a seed, this body, when it is resurrected by God, becomes a beautiful, beautiful thing. Whereas right now, I look kind of goofy. Then my goofiness is going to look great. Right? Okay? But I'm not saying it's going away, because maybe God's like, I want to make some people look goofy in heaven. Right? I mean, maybe. But the thing is, they'll like it. They'll be like, yeah, goofy in heaven. So, why did I dance like that? So, he goes on, let's see. And then in verse 50, he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a last moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. And this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your victory? Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I want you to understand this, because I do want to get to some application tonight from the Scripture. Now look, this is going to happen to you. You're going to die on this earth. Actually, you know what? Christ could come back, and it may not happen to you. You're going to die on this earth. Spirit's going to go to heaven. Today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus means today. He doesn't mean tomorrow. He doesn't mean the next day. He doesn't mean when you wake up. He means today. You'll be with me in paradise. You die. Some time passes. You're in heaven. It doesn't really matter because you're in heaven. And how cool is it to be in heaven? Or time passes and you're not in heaven and you haven't experienced the resurrected life and you're in hell.
I like the first
So, your body is dead, your spirit's alive. Stick with me. I only got a couple minutes. Your body is dead, your spirit's alive. Christ comes back, lands on a mountain, and goes, "Hello!" This is what happens, right? I'm going to illustrate it. You're buried, you're dead. It's hard to have a limp arm when there's a stage and you're hanging off it. And he says hello, and you're like, "Oh, dang. I'm coming." And you fly, right? And you take off. And your body ascends to heaven. And in the clouds, it says, in the clouds, we will meet Him. Meet Him in the clouds. The body's dead. You're going to meet your spirit in the clouds. You might. I don't know. That's a good question. So, you fly up to heaven, you got a new body, and you're rocking with Christ. I want you to hear this application. I want you to hear this. I want you to hear this. If you don't hear anything else, hear this. Now, understand, this picture of you dying and being glorified and raised up to heaven, if you believe in Christ Jesus, this has already happened to your soul. That soul which was once swelled up with sin and covered up with nasty disgustingness and pimples and acne and I can't dunk a ball because I can't jump high enough and my legs give out. Now, I'm just telling you my body, right? My wife and I like to take long walks, and we take these long walks together and we talk about God and theology, and about halfway through the walk, inevitably, because my ankles are like 80 years old when the rest of me is 27 because I played basketball my whole life, and my ankles are just old, and they're just bad, and they're bad ankles. Halfway through the walk, inevitably, I'm going to have to grab her hand, and I'm going to have to say, we need to slow down. And I can't walk as fast as I used to. I can't run as fast as I used to. I can't jump as high as I used to. My body is slowly in a state of failing. And in Ecclesiastes, the guy writes at the end of the book, "The grinders have ceased, all my teeth," in other words, "all my teeth have fallen out. I can't see." That's what he writes. "I can't see. My eyes have gone bad." As you get older, your eyes go bad and things start to fail. And this body is imperfect and weak and dying. Here's the thing. That's a picture of what your spiritual life is like without Christ. Dying and painful. And hard, and you got to turn to the people next to you and go, "Can you slow down? I can't walk anymore." And the problem is you're walking towards death the whole time. But then you die in Christ Jesus, and your soul is made alive by Christ. And that old, decaying, decrepit, nasty man, the sinful nature, the flesh nature, dies. And you are resurrected to new life. Are you hearing me? That means that this, where you were in the grave, dead. You're like, "I hear you. I'm coming." And you start to fly. Things that your soul could not comprehend before, your soul can get. And if you don't believe me, just think about when you were a non-believer and somebody told you something about Jesus. And you were like, "Oh, who gives that?" And then you became a believer and somebody tells you something about Jesus. You're like, "Oh, sweet!" Because your soul gets it. Your soul understands it. Because you're made alive in Christ. Christ came to give you life. And life more abundant. And so your soul springs to life. And that's what this is a picture of. When Paul talks about the end times, it's not so that we dwell on the end times. It's not so we go, "Oh, cool, so, well, what's going to happen is there's going to be 7 years of this, and then 12 years of this, and 15 years of this, and my dog's going to run through the whole thing and then make it." Because, I mean, just so you know, if you're listening on the podcast and you're wondering what I am, I would probably be considered a true rapturist, blah, 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 who believes that, you know, Christ is coming back and then we're going to go. But if you're not in the podcast, which none of you are, and you didn't understand a word I just said, so don't worry about it. The issue here is not that Paul wants you to dwell on what's going to happen at the end. The issue is Paul wants you to look different than the rest of the world. And so he says, I do not want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to mourn like those who mourn. I don't want you to mourn like the Gentiles do. Because look at what happens. When our brothers and sisters fall asleep, they fall asleep in Christ, which means they're not dead. So our mourning should look different. When we weep for believers, it's because they're not with us. It's not because we're sad they're dead. It's because we're sad that they're not here. They've gone to heaven. But then we rejoice. In fact, it's recorded that early Christian funerals looked like parties. They'd show up, it was like a potluck, right? They'd all show up with food. They'd be like, let's boogie down! And yes, there was dancing in the early Christian church. And they'd get down. I mean, Paul's point is not that you would become caught up in the idea that, okay, our body's gonna go underground for this many years and then Christ is going to come back and we're going to fly up and plow some ether. You know, that's not his point. His point is, look, thinking about the end times ought to get you acting different now. Thinking about things to come ought to remind you of who you are now. Thinking about the glorified body you're going to have ought to remind you of the glorified soul that you have. The soul that is able to comprehend the mysteries of God. The soul that's able to hear things that no other soul can hear. The soul that is active, alive. The soul that God has animated by His breath. The soul that can read the Bible and go, you know what, for some odd reason, I just read 400 pages of a book and I feel refreshed. Normally my brain hurts. That's who you are. And that's why Paul writes this, so that you would not be like pagans. So that you would be different. So the challenge to you this week, and this is, again, next week we're going to get back into 1 John, but this is totally different than normal. Challenge for you this week is to realize who you are in Christ. And if you don't have Christ, the challenge for you this week is to realize who you are without Christ. Which, by the way, I'll just tell you, give you a heads up, is dead and is really bad. Without Christ, you're pretty much gone. In fact, you're not even alive. I love you, and I'll tell you how to become alive. Repent and believe. It's really simple. Stop sinning. Believe in Christ. And put your faith in Him. So, question and answer time is done. Thank the Lord, because I don't think I could answer any more questions. If for some reason you have a question that I did not answer, feel free to write it down. You did ask about amillennialism. We're going to go to lunch sometime and talk about that, because that's like... If for some reason you have a question that you desperately need answered, here's what I want you to do. There's some index cards on this back shelf that we keep the Bibles on. Go grab an index card, write it down, give it to me, and I'll try to answer it either through MySpace or I'll take you out and we'll answer it together. I want to kind of conclude with something. I use MySpace for blogging purposes. And I wrote a blog that said something. And the blog was basically, I don't like to play games. And I want to clarify something. Games are fine. Games are fun. I do enjoy playing games. I don't think they need to be in place of teaching. Because here's why. And I'm giving you this challenge before we worship for a reason. I believe that youth have just as much capability of worshiping the Lord God as any other generation. I believe that children need to be reared and taught But I believe you reach a certain age in which we should expect you to act like adults. And in America, I believe that that age is around junior high. And we should start to look at you as adults. We should start to talk to you like adults, and we should start to treat you like adults. I hate when I have to treat you like children. And most of the time I don't, and I refuse to. The reason I say this is because I have never seen worship in song, in prayer, in word, in deed, done as well by an adult as I have by youth. I believe God is calling you to worship Him. He's calling you to lay everything down and worship Him. And right now, because of your age, you are able to hear. Because the world has not gotten in your way completely yet. My challenge is, don't let it. And there are some things that you're probably dealing with tonight that I want to invite you to make your way to the back, grab a friend, get some prayer going, grab a leader, get some prayer going, and deal with some of these things that you're dealing with tonight. And don't let them go, but deal with them now and make a difference. Could you flip off that light? Now I'm gonna pray, and Logan and the group is gonna start, and we are going to enter into a time when we can deal with our things, the stuff in us. So let's just right now take a couple seconds of silence rather, and then pray, and then go before our Maker, who has resurrected our souls.